Well, good evening, Team Grace, and to all of our friends who are joining us as we continue this study of 1 Samuel. So again, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel, which is the 9th book of the Bible in chronology, and one of the 14 narrative books. Again, those 14 narrative books are the heart. They give the base storyline of salvation history, and 1 Samuel is one of them. Let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll dive into our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, open our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand how you approach us, how you teach us. Allow us to understand your word, to see your movements and inspirations. Allow us always to hear what you are saying to us, and to generously do it. And we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, what I'd like to do is, there were a few questions from our previous studies. Some of them are worth addressing in terms of clarification. So I'd like to just address a few. First, there was some questions last week in terms of different translations. I mentioned that I'm using the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. It's oftentimes called the Ignatius Bible in contemporary times. We call it Ignatius Bible. So that's the one I'm using. But I understand that there are some translations when it spoke about the portion that Elkanah gave to Hannah, it says that he gave her a double portion. Now that's just a different translation, a different argument in terms of how certain words in the original manuscript should be understood. For our portion, for our purposes, we can look at this and say, it's possible that a double portion was given to Hannah. The narrative would imply that because it says that Elkanah did it because he loved Hannah. But whether it was a single or a double portion, we know that it was still significantly less than what his second wife received, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah. And it was that extensive portion given to Peninnah because she had children that grieved Hannah. So for our purposes in terms of the overall text, whether it was a single or a double portion, and translations conflict, it's really not that significant because we can see that the response of Hannah is given regardless of what translation is chosen or used in whatever translations of the Bible you're using. So that's the first point. It's just single portion, double portion, how are we supposed to understand that? That's just a clarification. Second, we know that the book of Judges, which is the narrative book right before 1 Samuel, the book of Judges eases us into 1 Samuel. In terms of the chronological sequence, we know it's Judges, the book of Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. But in terms of the story, Judges moves right into 1 Samuel. And I have said in our previous sessions that there were 14 judges. And some of you have asked and said, well, wait, I'm taking this study, or I read that there were this many judges and so on. Now, admittedly, there's discrepancy in terms of the numbers of judges. And here's some of the reasons for that. First, it's debated whether there are 12 or 13 judges described in the book of Judges. And it's overwhelmingly held that the son of the judge Gideon did not hold judgeship. He ruled over a portion of Israel's military, mainly to stage a civil war. And some will list him as one of the 13 judges, but most will say, no, there are 12, and not include him. I do not include him. He was not a judge appointed by God. So there are 12 judges. And some will say, you should just hold the 12. Some will say and argue for that 13, including the son of Gideon. And I would argue, however, not just the 12, that you then go to the other judges listed outside of the book of Judges. Book of Judges gives 12, 13. 1 Samuel tells us that Eli and Samuel were judges. So it's oftentimes included that they would be added as 13th and 14th. So Eli, and then Samuel. So 13, 14. Now there are some who would then argue, well, then the sons of Samuel are called judges in 1 Samuel. But it is predominantly held that they are not judges because it's argued that they shared in the judgeship of their father in Samuel. And then we know Samuel's judgeship ends with the establishment of the monarchy. I just want to give you these descriptions because some will say 12, some will say 13. The predominant view is 14, which is what I'm teaching. Some will even go so far as to say that there are 16 judges. So they include some from the book of Judges as well as the sons of Samuel. So there is a discrepancy, but overwhelmingly, predominantly, 14 is held in terms of the judges of Israel.
Right.
And I know there's a movement among some, especially in catechesis, to just argue 12 judges because they like the idea of 12 patriarchs, 12 judges, 12 apostles. You know, this kind of continuity. I can appreciate that. But I do think it's very important that we hold that Eli and Samuel were both judges. So again, my 14 list, 12 in the book of Judges, Eli, and then Samuel. So if anyone would like, you can email me. I'd be happy to send you that list of those 14 judges. Okay, that's the second clarification. And then lastly, I misspoke last week, and I mentioned that Nicodemus was from Arimathea. Okay. So Ramah, the home of the adult Samuel, and possibly the same place or near the vicinity of his birthplace, Ramah in New Testament times is Arimathea. Joseph is from Arimathea, the secret disciple of the Lord, not the foster father of our Lord, a different Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body of the Lord for burial. So I misspoke and said Nicodemus of Arimathea. It's Joseph who is from Arimathea. So, and again, for our purposes, just to make that connection that Ramah of Samuel is Arimathea of Joseph. Incidentally, we don't know the birthplace or the hometown of Nicodemus, who was also a secret disciple of the Lord, who assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing our Lord's body for burial after the crucifixion. So those are just some clarifications. I'm grateful for the questions that some of you reached out and said, can you clarify this? Or I'm not sure exactly how I should understand this. Or what about this conflicting list and so on? Excellent. I love, love, love when the children of God dive into the Word of God. So please, any questions, I readily welcome. All right. So with those clarifications, let's move on. So you recall, last week, we looked at that figure of Hannah, and we saw this dysfunction in the family of Elkanah. And we saw Hannah's sorrow that she could not have a child, that she was barren. We saw her petitions before God in the temple of Shiloh. We were introduced to the figure of Eli. And we know of Hannah's promise that if she were to be blessed with a son, she would dedicate him to the service of God. And the reference of no razor touching his head, that she would even commit her son to the Nazarite vow of total consecration to God. And then we moved into that beautiful hymn, the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the hymn of Hannah, this powerful hymn that describes these reverse fortunes. The strong are made weak. The weak the strong are made weak. The weak are made strong. The rich are impoverished, and those in poverty are given great wealth. This reverse fortune that goes back and forth that shows that God is in control. Incidentally, at the end of Hannah's hymn, chapter 2, verse 10, we see a reference to God's king. And that's very significant because at this point, Israel has no idea of a king The request for a king will come sometime later, but already in the mouth of this holy woman, in this beautiful canticle to God, she is giving us prophecy that in fact the king will come and he will be blessed and God will give him strength. So I want us to hold on to that, because we're going to see through the course of 1 Samuel how this plays out. Okay, so for our study tonight, we are just going to finish chapter 2. So we're going to pick up with verse 11, and we're just going to take it all the way through. Now you might say, wait a minute, Father, are you saying we're going to spend the rest of the hour just talking about one portion of chapter 2? Oh, yes. And trust me, there's a lot there. We're going to have a lot to talk about. But I told you, we're just going to be taking it step by step through the course of 1 Samuel. I want us to really understand this. And today in particular is very important, because we're going to have Samuel juxtaposed by the two sons of Eli. And we have to understand what brought forth so much condemnation upon these sons of Eli. What did they do? And if for no other reason, we want to know that so that we don't do it. Right? So we say, I don't want that judgment of God upon me. So we study the living word in order to understand how we are called to live. Okay, with that then, if you have not already done so, if I can ask you to please turn to 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament. You can look at the table of contents of your Bible if you need to. It's the 9th book of the Bible, right after Judges and Ruth. So if I can ask you to please turn to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, to chapter 2, verse 11. And we're going to pick up from there. And what I'd like to do is read that portion of chapter 2. And then we'll go back and I'll just indicate certain points or explain certain things that have been said in the sacred narrative. So first, let's just hear what the Word of God is saying to us. So again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And here's what we see. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. So they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but raw." We'll see why that's important. And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy girded with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you children by this woman, for the loan which she lent to the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Wow. Blasphemy. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Notice again, back and forth, juxtaposition, huh? And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, I revealed myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh. And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then look with greedy eye at my sacrifices and my offerings, which I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fathering yourselves upon the choicest parts, fattening yourselves upon the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, "I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity which shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The man of whom I shall not cut off from the altar shall be spared to weep out his eyes and grieve his heart, and all the increase of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this which shall befall your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. And they shall say, put me, I pray you, in one of the priest's places, that I might eat a morsel of bread." We got a lot there, folks. So that's the narrative we're going to be covering today. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 36. The remainder of chapter 2. So now let's go back and walk through some of what's happening. Because some of the narrative can be confusing. Wait a minute, what's happening? Who's saying what? What was this offense? What is God actually saying here? We want to go back and explore. And I want to remind you that when we study the sacred scriptures, we are not simply doing a history lesson of the ancient world. We are exploring the living Word of God. Dear friends, the way we see God approach these two wicked sons of Eli are the same way in which God will approach us. The same way that He has blessed Hannah, given her multiple children because of her generosity to Him, is the same way that God desires to bless us. We study the living Word of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, for our instruction. Paul admonishes his protege, Timothy, that Scripture is given for instruction and admonition, that we might know how to live and how we are called to follow Him in this life. So we study the sacred narrative, and we're trying to understand Hannah and Samuel and Eli and the sons of Eli. We do so that we can understand how we are called to live, and we can discern the movement of God and His approach towards us. What is God trying to say to me? What are the consequences of this offense? And again, the Word of God can help us. All right, so let's go back now to chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go back to the beginning, and we're going to just take it piecemeal. We're going to give a little bit of the scripture, and we're going to provide some commentary. Okay, so verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Okay, so Ramah, we know, is their hometown. It could have been the same place as Samuel's birthplace, where his family was originally from, or it could have been in the area. So Ramah is this general area, some 20 miles from the temple in Shiloh. We know that Hannah has fulfilled her vow. She said that if God blessed her with a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service. She was blessed with a son. She named him Samuel, which means name of God or the one who is of God. In spoken form, the name Samuel in Hebrew sounds like to loan or to request. So she requested, the Lord gave her her son on a loan. She now loans him to the Lord's service. She's just dropped off her boy, and they're on their way home. At this point, we're not exactly sure how old Samuel is. He's certainly older than 7, but could be as old as perhaps 10. So he's a child, a boy at this point. So Elkanah, they've dropped off Samuel. They've gone home to Ramah. Samuel begins to minister in the temple under Eli's instruction. Now, this first portion of 1 Samuel, just so we can appreciate this, begins with the fulfillment of a vow. Hannah could have said, well, I didn't really mean that, or, well, certainly God wouldn't want me to honor this vow, right? She could have sought to equivocate or compromise, but she knew the vow she made. And dear friends, we have to be careful when we speak vows and promises to God, because he expects them to be fulfilled. If they're not, we have to repent of them. So if we make a promise to God, Lord, if you just give me this promotion, if you just allow us to get this house, or if you just, then we will do. You have to fulfill that. In fact, this is why the Lord Jesus, later in salvation history, will tell us, be careful what you promise. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, the Lord tells us. So Hannah is fulfilling the vow that she made to God. Samuel is left in the temple and he ministered. This is a priestly expression. He's ministering in the Lord. This expression emphasizes that Samuel is of the Levitical lineage. Recall the Levites, 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, were made the priests. They were in charge, only the sons of Levi, in the priesthood of Aaron. They are the ones who offer worship. Later in 1 Samuel, this is going to be very important. It is the Levites and only the Levites who offer worship. So the fact that Samuel was being trained in the Levitical priesthood shows, in fact, what we saw in 1 Chronicles 6, I referenced, that Elkanah, his father, is identified as a Levite. Because remember, all the tribes got land in the settlement period, except the Levites. They got cities because the sanctuaries had to be all throughout the promised land so that the people could offer worship. Shiloh was one of them, these sanctuary cities. Shiloh was of particular prominence because the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were there. Elkanah is of the Levitical priesthood, therefore Samuel, his son, it was a hereditary priesthood. Samuel is a priest. And we know that because he's being taught by Eli in the priestly service. And again, I want to stress, and this will be significant, especially later in 1 Samuel, that only the Levites offered worship. Okay, so Elkanah drops off his son. Have fun, Eli. You know, teach the boy, train him. Samuel, be good. We're going. Samuel's trained by the priest Eli. Now, there's more here to be said, but I'm going to ask you to follow me. So we're at verse 11. I'm going to ask you to jump with me to verse 18, because we see the introduction of Samuel. Then there is this section about the sons of Eli. And then we come back to Samuel. I want us to keep on the theme with Samuel. So now if you'll just move with me to verse 18. And there on verse 18, you'll see Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy girded with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you children by this woman for the loan which she lent to the Lord." Again, that play on Samuel's name. So then they would return to their home. Okay, so here on verse 18, we get some more information about Samuel. And this, I think, is very interesting because these symbols are very important in the Old Testament. So we're told that Samuel wore a linen ephod. You see that there in the text? Verse 18, a boy girded with a linen ephod. Well, what is a linen ephod? Good question, right? Linen ephod were worn by the priests. It'd be similar in principle to the vestments that I wear when I offer the Mass of the New Covenant. I wear certain vestments that identify me as a priest. It would be odd if a member of the community were to show up dressed in priestly vestments, or if the deacon were to dress in priestly vestments, or one of the altar servers to dress in priestly vestments, right? What is that guy doing? Is he okay? What's wrong with this? So in the Old Testament, there were specific garments that could be clearly identified. Samuel wore a linen ephod, clearly identifying him as a Levite and as a priest. Again, it's a sign of his priestly status. Now, later in salvation history, King David, who is not a Levite, is of the tribe of Judah, he is going to be shown wearing a linen ephod. And he's wearing this linen ephod as he dances before the Ark of the Covenant. His wife, Michelle, is embarrassed by him. David doesn't care. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel. And he's wearing the linen ephod, the vestment of a priest, and he's dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot for that I definitely want to develop later in 1 Samuel. This is going to be very... When you see what God is doing in the life of David, it's going to be mind-blowing.
Right.
And incidentally, it starts in chapter 2, verse 10 with Hannah. We're going to see that play out. So Samuel, he's wearing this linen ephod, which means we know without any question now that he's definitely being trained in the priestly service. Now, just for clarification, the linen ephod was what the priest wore, but this is different from the very ornate vestment that was worn by the high priest. And that's described in Exodus chapters 28 and 39. So if you want to read about the high priest's ornate ephod, it had the breastplate and the various aspects united to it, a very powerful symbol of Israel. Remember, the priestly service was one of the covenantal institutions. It was one of the means of unity among the 12 tribes. And so the priestly vestment, the ornate ephod of the high priest, expressed the unity of the 12 tribes. It's beautiful. And only the high priest would wear that. Samuel is not wearing that vestment. He's wearing a linen ephod of a regular priest, not of the high priest. I want to just distinguish that and to make you aware of these different symbols, especially in the worship of the Old Testament. Now, in terms of Samuel's clothing, we hear not only that he is wearing a linen ephod, but where he gets that ephod. And isn't it just so moving and endearing? His mother, Hannah, every year, because the boy is probably growing,
right,
every year she would bring a new ephod for him.
Right.
A little piece of clothing. Again, this is an endearing component of the story of young Samuel. And it shows that even though he's in the temple the closeness that he shared with his mother, this maternal and filial intimacy between this mother and her son, definitely a foreshadowing of the relationship between our Lord and the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother. So Hannah would bring this new robe every year in order to adjust to the boy's growth. Now, such an annual gift can actually evoke some other parental gifts in the scriptures. So, for example, we know that in Genesis 37, Jacob blesses his son Joseph with a coat, oftentimes called a coat of many colors, an ornate coat, a very nice vestment. Right? So a parental gift that's given as a sign of esteem, of affection. And of course, we can also extend this to describe Our Lady, who, as our Lord was taken down from the cross and placed on her lap, in that powerful image that is referred to as the Pietà, the sorrowful, Our Lady holding the body of her dead son, and she would have clothed him. Our Lord would have been crucified naked. And while not in the scriptures, we can assume that she would have covered him, and that perhaps she provided the clothing that was used for him in the tomb, or at least a portion of them. This is by tradition, it's not in the scriptures. The point is just the intimacy of Our Lady, of a mother, of a parent, showing affection and kindness to their child. And we see this especially between Hannah and Samuel. Okay. So now, if we keep moving, we're going to move to verse 21. I want to stay on Samuel for a little bit. The sacred narrative tells us, "And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Now, this is powerful because it shows that God cannot be outdone in generosity. The Old Testament tells us that God is a debtor to no one. Hannah was very generous, sacrificially generous to God. "I will give my son to your service if you bless me." The Lord blesses her. She has a son. She fulfills her vow. And the Lord blesses her. And again, she has five children, three sons, two daughters, again showing that God cannot be outdone in generosity. Isn't that an important lesson for each of us in our discipleship? That so oftentimes we can focus so much on the sacrifice that we're making and forget that we are giving this gift, this sacrifice, to a God who cannot be outdone in generosity. And we see that in the life of Hannah. Okay, so now we have a broader picture of Samuel. And I want us now to then backtrack a little bit, because we have to see who else is living and ministering in the temple at Shiloh. We've heard about Samuel. He's ministering in the temple. He's being taught by Eli. He's wearing the linen ephod. His mother's bringing him a new one every year, and so on. But who else is there? Well, let's go back to verse 12. We're just backtracking a little bit to verse 12. The reason why we broke it up was because 11 introduced Samuel, and then we had to jump to get the whole picture. Now we're going back. So there, verse 12, this is what we're told. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord." Not only are these two men sons of Israel, these two men are priests, and they have no regard for the Lord. Okay. The biblical account, we're very much seeing this, juxtaposes the faithful ministry of the son of Hannah to the wretchedness of the sons of Eli. We're going to see this play out. In the original Hebrew, the sons of Eli are actually called the sons of Belial. Here it's translated as worthless men. But Belial, who is this demon? Belial was the demon of lawlessness. Earlier in 1 Samuel, remember when Eli was correcting Hannah? And he called her a base woman? He was accusing her and she said, I'm not a base woman. She actually literally saying, I am no daughter of Belial. So there's this demon that's known, and when he's around, people act terrible. Because he's the demon of lawlessness. Here, the sacred narrative is telling us that Hophni and Phinehas are indeed sons of Belial. Whoa! That they have accepted the lawless and dark work of evil forces. This reference to Belial shows the spiritual world view of the people of 1 Samuel. They realize that there is visible and invisible. We say that in the creed. I believe in what is visible and invisible. We know as believers that there are angels and there are fallen angels. And the people in the accounts of 1 Samuel, they believe that too. And they were watchful for them. Their obvious recognition of the evil forces of the world did not limit them simply to the visible. Well, that's just a bad guy. That's just a terrible person. Not just that, but not only is that a terrible guy and that's a terrible person, but there's some dark forces going on here. Do you know, dear friends, in the New Testament, in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that we do not argue, we do not fight against flesh and bone, but against spiritual forces. So my neighbor annoys me and is being belligerent and just completely irrational. Well, my problem is not simply with my neighbor. My problem is with the dark forces that my neighbor has accepted and has become an accomplice to. Because I love my neighbor. My neighbor is a child of God. My neighbor was made for greater things than that dark spirit. And so I say, my fight is with the dark spirit, with Belial and the other dark forces. And we have that same worldview that's described here. So we know that the sons of Eli are some dark characters. They've allowed a whole lot of evil in their hearts. And we're going to see how that plays out. Now, Eli's sons were priests, as I mentioned, and because of that, they held a prominent role in Israel. The priests were the source of unity, that covenantal institution I was describing. They were also highly esteemed because they were the ones who offered worship. They were revered by the Israelites. And yet we see Hophni and Phinehas, they took advantage of that very status. They used the faith and the virtue of God's people against them. And they used it only for themselves. Their sexual pleasure, their financial prosperity, and their raw power. They used this authority in treacherous and sinful ways. And their offenses are going to need some clarification. Because the sacred narrative is referencing a lot from the Old Testament, especially from Exodus and Leviticus, in order to describe their offenses. So let's go ahead and dive in. So there at verse 13, we pick up the sacred narrative. It reads, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. So they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast. But he would not accept boiled meat from you, but raw. Now there are two offenses being described here. And in order for us to fully understand them, we have to draw some things from the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus is like the priest's handbook. So it gives us very thorough instructions on how this is supposed to be done. Exodus supplements and provides some more clarification in terms of the worship of God in the Old Covenant. So there are two offenses here that I want us to describe. Two liturgical abuses that the sons of Eli did that were considered particularly contemptuous towards God. It provoked him. It's important for us to understand them. The first offense was they took a larger portion of the sacrificial meat than what was usually given to the priests. Secondly, we're going to go over these in more detail. Secondly, they wanted for themselves what was meant as consecrated to God. And I'll explain both of those. So the first offense, they took more than what they should have. Here's the explanation. When a sacrifice was offered, the meat of the sacrifice, according to God's law, Leviticus and Exodus, when a sacrifice was offered, it was then divided into three portions. One was for God, one for the worshiper, and one for the priest. The custom was that the priest received the breast and the shoulder. This is found in Exodus 29, Leviticus 7, and then Deuteronomy 18 emphasizes it again. This is the priestly portion, the chest and the shoulder. That's his third. That should go to the priest. But the sons of Eli, they created a three-pronged fork. They invented this thing that they would thrust into the pot and take whatever would come out. So you can imagine the sacrifices being prepared. They would take this three-pronged pork, they make sure they're not going to miss anything, and they shove it in, their servants, and then they would pull it out. If whatever came out, they kept. And it was usually a very large portion. Not only was that an offense to God, because a third of that portion was to God, a third of that sacrifice was for God, but it was actually a grave sin against charity to their fellow Israelite, some of whom traveled in order to make these sacrifices. And by eating the portion that was allotted to them, the worshiper, that was their participation in the sacrifice. But the sons of Eli didn't care. The use of this three-pronged fork, would give a substantially larger portion to the sons of Eli. It was a change of custom contained in Leviticus and Exodus, and I describe even Deuteronomy 18 emphasizes it. It is a clear change of custom in order for the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, to benefit. It was a move of favor towards the priest's portion. Okay, this was raw greed at the very heart of worship. I mean, the Israelites are coming in order to worship God. And the men who have been chosen by God to preside and to offer this sacrifice are greedy. And at the very heart of worship, they're going to offend God's majesty and their fellow Israelite. Now, I know in the West right now, we approach worship very casually. Right? Very casually. Right? That is not how it was understood in the Old Testament. And I would argue it should not be understood in the New Testament, right? In the New Covenant, we should be very careful when we come to worship, making sure that we've gone to confession, that we judged appropriately, we observed the Eucharistic fast. We should approach the altar with humility, constantly realizing that we are before the all-powerful God who in his goodness has called us to himself. In the Old Testament, this was particularly important because the Levitical law, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, was instituted by God in order to keep his people from idolatry. So he instructed them and gave them very specific details on how it was to be done. And the Levites were trained in this in order to do it well. That was the first offense. They took more than what they should have. But here's the second one. Before any of the meat portion was distributed to the worshiper or the priest, so it'll be sacrificed, that one third, you might be wondering, how does God get his third, right? What they would do is they would take the sacrifice and they would burn it. And the fat, which was considered the best part, the fat would burn. And that was God's third. And it was the best part. And it would be offered by the Levite in worship to God. This is also contained in Leviticus 7 and 17 and Numbers 18. The meat was put under fire. And the fat, again, considered the best part, was offered to God. Now, Eli's sons, they demanded that the meat be given to them before it was burnt. Realize what that means in light of what I've just explained. Not only are they going to take a larger portion, they're going to demand that the meat be given to them before the fat was burned, knowing that the fat belonged to God. They are stealing purposely, intentionally, what is consecrated to God. These are supposed to be the priests. This action was considered particularly sacrilegious. It scandalized the Israelites. Since the meat was to be sacrificed to God first and foremost, Eli's sons wanted the best part of the meat for themselves. And we suspect that it's also possible they wanted the raw meat so they could resell it for additional profit. These were some terrible people. In the very heart of worship would mock God, sacrilegiously, blasphemously treat God and their fellow Israelite, and with absolute no sense of how terrible they were acting. Okay. Let's keep going. Watch this. Verse 16. And if the man said to him, this is the worshiper, the fellow Israelite, if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first. That's a good man right there. Burn the fat to God as is appropriate to his law. And if the man were to say, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, even his own portion. Just give God what belongs to God. If you want my part, you can take my part. But just give to God what belongs to God. And what would be the response? He would say, no. You must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wow. These people, these two sons, have lost their way. Huh? So in addition to the liturgical offenses, the sons of Eli also threatened violence to any worshipers who questioned their demands or who sought the right worship of God. These threats just showed their further contempt to God, his law, his worship, his majesty. Let's keep going, verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So let's keep moving now. I want us to move to verse 22. So we want to go back and pick up. So Now we have the figure of Samuel, and now we have the figures of Hophni and Phinehas, son of Hannah and the sons of Eli, juxtaposed, both living in the same temple, both ministering. Samuel's being trained. Hophni and Phinehas are priests. So both in the same temple, both dwelling in the same place, both of the priestly class. What a difference, huh? So we go back now to 22. Verse 22, we're moving forward. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. So obviously there are many complaints. People are not happy. They're scandalized by the actions and the greed and the perversity of these two priests. And so Eli approaches them, and he asks why they are doing all this evil. Now this is a problem. Why is Eli asking? Eli is like the high priest and their father, and he's acting as if he has no power. And he's questioning them as if that is sufficient in light of the grave offenses that are being done. We're told that Eli is very old, implying that this behavior has gone on for some time. These sons have been given open rein on the worship of God and the treatment of the Israelites. Let's continue with the sacred narrative. Again, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. Now we know that there were certain women that are described in Exodus 38 who assisted with the preparation of worship. It'd be like our sacristans today. They prepare everything for worship and various things, and help with the cleaning and the preparation and so on. Okay. And Hophni and Phinehas would sexually assault these women, these holy women, who would come to assist in the worship of God. And they would do it shamelessly. And they were allowed to continue. This is a sexual abuse. They took advantage of the women who served, these holy women. These women, again, are referenced in Exodus 38. The sexual offense is not distinct from the liturgical abuse, since it should always be understood that our worship of God is connected to our behavior and our way of following God. If we worship God with pure hearts, we will act purely. If we sacrilege our worship of God, we will act sacrilegiously. When we do not worship God and acknowledge Him as Lord, then there are no boundaries. And this would have been understood. And so their sexual offense would have been understood as severely as their offense to worship. And we can see this theme all throughout the scriptures. If you don't get worship right, then you're not going to get anything right. If your heart's not ordered on the things of God, that you will not have the proper guidance and orientation to where you're supposed to be going. Now, I just want to quickly reference this in case you're making the connection in your own minds. Bishop Barron, in his book, Letter to a Suffering Church, made the connection between the sons of Eli and our recent scandals and child abuse in the Catholic Church. Eli was the high priest of the living God. He should have defended the majesty of God and protected the vulnerable ones. When people tried to raise objections, violence was used against them. They were shamed and dismissed. And Bishop Barron makes that connection and that same level of offense as we see here described in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as we terribly saw in our own country and in our own church our church, the church in our in the United States, just recently, that the very ones who are supposed to protect and guide and shepherd were the ones who were asleep at the wheel, asking questions when they should have been taking action. Let's see what happens to Eli. Verse 23. And he said, Eli said to his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, he will intercede for him. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them." Eli is a good man. He's just weak. He asks questions when he should be taking action. He allows his sons, who are his subordinate priests, to dismiss him when he should demand that the law of God be honored and revered. So weak. He'll pay the price for it. Let's keep going. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him. Now, at this point, the office of the prophet has not been set up, but as I mentioned, the prophetic gift was still there. In the Deuteronomic literature, which is from the book of Deuteronomy all the way to 2 Kings, whenever you see a man of God appeared, heads are about to roll, right? Because it means that the divine narrative, the sacred narrative, is being interrupted in order for God to just step in and say, enough. I think of it as when I was a child and my brother, sister, and I would get into arguments. We'd be in our bedroom fighting and yelling and screaming and stuff. And then we just hear Dad's voice. Kids, quiet down. Watch. Well, the man of God carried God's voice. And when a man of God arrived, it means that the time for change is over and the time of judgment has come. And what does the man of God tell Eli? You see there, verse 27 and following. And now I'm going to paraphrase. Basically, the man of God is saying to Eli, God's going to honor the promise he made to Aaron, and he will not remove the priesthood from Aaron or his lineage, from the Levites. But God will only bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who curse him. And so God is going to remove the house of Eli, the clan of Eli, from the priesthood and replace it with another clan within the tribe of Levi. And Eli is told that his two sons will die on the same day. And that death, that dual death on the same day, will be a sign to Eli of the legitimacy of the prophecy that's being given to him. What's very interesting is that Eli doesn't argue. You see, the sad thing about Eli is he was probably a really good man who was just weak and wasn't willing to fight. Even when he held the office that demanded that he fight. And those sins of omission will bring condemnation upon his house. Among many things, we are told not only will his sons die, not only will the priesthood be taken from his clan, but that his entire family will be destitute and they will have to beg for bread. The perfect justice for the house that was robbing the very worship of God, the perfect justice for the greedy. The correction that Eli should have given to his sons, God is now bringing upon Eli and his entire house. And Eli, who was so quick to correct Hannah when he thought she was drunk, so we know he's got it in him, was hypocritically refusing to correct his sons, even as they defiled God's majesty in very worship, the act of worship. There are consequences to that. And they're dire. And Eli and his sons, and his entire lineage, they'll pay those consequences. And there's so much more to say. And although this is a little heavy tonight, but we're going to shift next week, and you can probably guess this, juxtaposition. We're going to move in the 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the call of Samuel. In the midst of all this moral evil and darkness, God is still acting, not simply in judgment upon the house of Eli, but in blessing upon Samuel. And we'll talk more about that next week. Thank you so much for joining this evening for this Bible study as we have concluded chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. I look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you.